Okay, we are slowly, sometimes ever so slowly, going through the book of Romans, and we're going to continue in Romans chapter 12 this morning. We're going to read a little bit of passage I don't know that we're going to cover. In fact, I do know. We're not going to cover all of 9 through 21. We're going to read it all, but focus on the first couple of verses. But it all kind of goes together, so we want to read the whole passage so we can kind of hear the whole context. And so I would ask, please, that you would stand up out of respect for God's word as we read the passage this morning. It says this, Romans 12, verses 9 to 21. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Thanks, you may have a seat. A lot of commands in this passage. Do this, don't do this, be this way. And as we read this, if we don't understand the foundation for all of this, it will be an exercise in futility and frustration on our part. For example, it says love must be sincere. Oh, but if I don't feel sincere, how do I conjure up sincerity? How do you do that? So as we look at this, and it says things like love must be, never be lacking in zeal. That means always be enthusiastic about your love for God. What if I'm not? Do I just conjure up enthusiasm? So if we see this and we're thinking to ourselves, I get that it must be that. It's not it should be. It's not shoot for this. It's not it would be nice if it were. It says it must be. And we get the question is going to be, and much of what we look at today and understanding is not how do I feel horrible about myself if my love is not sincere, but how does God get us there? Okay, so as we understand all of this, we have to understand the whole chapter. We have to understand how Romans chapter 12 began, because this is much of the foundation for what we're reading. And it began, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Much of Romans 1 through 11 is about God and His mercy. It's about the doctrine of God and His mercy, what He has done, who God is, who I am, my sin, how destitute I was, how God rescued us. It's all about God's mercy. So then you get to 12, it says, "I urge you in view of God's mercy, understanding, believing correctly about God and His mercy." So here's the point. As we look at 12, 9 through 21, or really even the verses we looked at last week, it is done, so to speak, our lives are in view of God's mercy. That means in awe of who He is and what He has done. In amazement at my own sin and the truth that while I was a rebellious sinner, Christ died for me. In total gratitude of God's patience that while He knew He would save me, He knew He would save me since the beginning of creation, but for how many years did God watch me live in open rebellion against Him? And He patiently waited until the time was right. And then I'm in awe of just that chunk of my life where I was in rebellion against God, openly and willingly. It means enjoy at the eternal life God has guaranteed and provided for us, with joy at the privilege, honor, eternal purpose of being able to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even as we live in this imperfect and fallen world. It means living with complete honesty and understanding of how deep and wicked my deceitful heart is, and how my worst enemy is my own heart. but at the mercy of God, who has not given me what I deserve, but he has given me grace upon grace. If that does not symbolize our attitude and our thoughts towards God all the time, if that is not what motivates us as we live out our Christian life, then we'll be trying really hard to live a life that amounts to living a life of legalism. Meaning we'll be trying really hard to do what we are supposed to do, but not just fighting my sinful flesh, fighting my own will and my motivation. And that's different. And we're going to get into that in a minute. But it's hard enough fighting my sinful flesh. When we have to fight our own will and motivation and desire, that's even more difficult. Because deep down, prior to Christ, we don't want to be transformed and changed. We want to be who we want to be. And we want to think how we want to think. But when we live in view of God's mercy, when we love because he loved us rather than to earn his love and favor, we will fight against our sinful flesh. And our desire will be to please God in every way. I want to take a fresh look at Romans 7. And something we want to notice that I didn't point out, I don't believe, when we preached on this quite a while ago, something that it's not so much what is here, but what is not. And this is kind of the biblical description. This is our favorite description, really. If you said, hey, what is it like to battle as a Christian? To really be a child of God, but man, I'm always battling. What is it like? This is what it's like. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself will do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay. Notice in this passage that is familiar. Never does the Apostle Paul say, I know what I'm supposed to do, but I just don't want to. He never says that. Not once. It's always, I want to do good. But sometimes my sinful flesh wins out. So as we look at this description, we want to understand that he is saying, I know what I'm supposed to do, and I want to do good. I want to please God. But sometimes my flesh wins out. So if we read this passage and we say, but no, actually, I still want to sin. I look at sin and I go, yeah, I want to do that. We have a deeper problem. And the deeper problem is we don't understand sin. And we're going to get to that. And we don't understand God. But this passage says, I want to live to please God. I desire to do what is right. I reject what is wrong. It's just sometimes my flesh wins. And we want to understand that. This will only happen. This attitude can only happen if we live in view of God's mercy, not if we're trying to earn his love, earn his favor, or do what I'm supposed to be doing. If that is our mentality, we'll never get there. Because that's not in view of God's mercy, that's in view of my efforts. Much of this passage in Romans 12, we saw it last week. We have to understand much of the point is about examining ourselves. It's about examining ourselves. Romans 12, 3 that we looked at last week said, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. We are to examine our own lives, judge ourselves soberly. That means with a clear head, evaluate our faith and what is commanded of all Christians. We looked at 2 Corinthians 13, 5, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. test yourselves? Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Here's what is so wonderful about God and His Word. We all have experienced, I think, in school at some point. My kids used to complain about it a lot, but they complained a lot about school, so I don't know. But anyways, at school at some point where the teacher gives us an assignment, I can remember this in college. The teacher gives me an assignment and they go, okay, this is what an A looks like. We call it a rubric, and then I'm like, okay, good, got it, sweet, done. Hand it in, and I get a C minus. And we're like, well, wait, what happened? I did what you said, and I didn't get what I expected. That's frustrating enough when it comes to like some assignment. How about our spiritual souls? How about our eternal souls? How about for eternity? God is so good that He does not want any of us to hear ever the scariest words in all of the Bible. When God looks at people who were 100% convinced they were believers, and God says to them, depart from me, I never knew you. God has set it up. He has made it so that should not ever happen. Because God is not about tricking us. God does not need to demonstrate how smart He is by giving us an assignment and then going, ha ha, you couldn't do it. No, God loves us. He died for us. He wants us to examine ourselves. He does not want anyone to ever be deceived by our own hearts. He wants us to be confident that we are in the faith and He is our God and we are His children. And He gives us scriptures that command us to do that. Specifically last week, we saw how we are commanded to examine how we view and how we love our local church body. How we view and love not the people that we bring into our lives, like our children or close friends or grandchildren or whatever, but the people that God brings into our lives through the local church. How do we love them? Now, as I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, if God gives us, and He does, since God gives us a test, and it's all throughout the New Testament, and it's a test to say, examine your faith by looking at your view, how you love and have affection towards your view of the local church body. Can't someone fake it? Not fake it to fool me or you, but can't someone fake it and then still be deceived? Because if the whole point of God saying, examine yourself, do this, is so that we're not deceived, can't someone still fake it and be deceived? And I would say no. I would say as I look at what it takes, what is commanded of us to be in true biblical fellowship in a local church body, it won't be faked. Maybe for a while, but it won't be. So as we continue to see how we're commanded to love each other in our local church and even outside our church, but this passage is specifically within our local church, we always want to make sure and understand the heart of a follower of Christ is seeking to please God. We just want to. We can't help it. As opposed to the heart of a hesitant person who believes in God but is holding back because they want control. As an illustration, I saw a neat interview, short interview this last week. I was just looking up something, and it was an interview of a guy that has been avid and one of the great rock climbers in the world for the past 40 years. He's old now, but he's been like one of the cutting-edge leading rock climbers in all of the world for 40 years without much fanfare, and he was getting interviewed, and they asked him, what did it take to be so dedicated to rock climbing for 40 years? And he said, I don't like to think of it as being dedicated because that implies work. I just can't help myself. Okay, am I a dedicated Christian or am I someone who just can't help themselves? Am I a dedicated Christian where I'm like, I'm dedicated, I'm going to get this done, doggone it, here we go. Or is it, I just can't help myself. Christ loves me so much, I just can't help it. That's what we want. We want to be a child of God and we say, I just can't help it. So this passage, Romans 12:9, as we come back to it, who is it addressed to? It's addressed to those who say, I want to follow God. I can't help but desire to serve and please God. I just need some guidance as to what that looks like, how I can love God by loving and building up His local church. This passage is not really addressed to someone who says, do I really have to do all this? I thought if I just believed in Jesus that that's all that was required. How much of this whole commitment to God's family thing is really necessary? If that's what we're thinking, this is not talking to you. Other passages about the basics of faith are talking to us, if that's us. This is talking to those who want to please God. Okay, back to Romans 12, 9. Here we go. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. The NASB, different translation, says love must be free of hypocrisy. That's what the word means when it says sincere. Love must be free of hypocrisy. Then it says detest what is evil, cling to what is good. Our love for each other must be honest, authentic, and non-hypocritical. Our outward show of love, as simple as, hey, let's get together sometime soon. You better follow up. You better say, let's get together, and you better do it. Someone who says, hey, let me know if you need anything, or hey, how can I be there for you? We don't say that unless we're actually going to do it. So this is saying love must be sincere. If you're going to tell someone, let's get together, set a date. Later on, it says show hospitality. Do it. Don't just say stuff to make people feel good and not mean it. That's all it's saying. And isn't that what we all want? That's how God loves us. That's what it's commanding us. Not loving others as a legal requirement because I'm supposed to. Being nice to get something in return or to pay back someone because they were kind to me. But love as Christ loved us. Love knowing us, like Christ did, with all of our flaws, all of our warts, all of our defects, all of our sins and ugliness, and then still sacrificing himself for us, even while we hated him. If it's a challenge for me, any of us, but I'll say me, if it's a challenge for me to love someone sincerely because of their flaws, their abrasiveness, their whatever, the problem is not them. The problem is me. Because I got news for you. I have flaws. I'm abrasive. And we're commanded to love without hypocrisy. So the problem is not them. The problem is me and my hypocrisy or my impatience, not the people. Next thing in this passage says something that seems so simple, but it's such a big deal that I think so often we might fall short on. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. The translation is actually detest what is evil. Be disgusted by what is evil. See what is evil and go, oh my gosh, that is horrible. I hate everything about that. That's what it says about evil. When we see sin, evil, rebellion, doing our own thing, disobeying Scripture, and we think to ourselves, man, I really want to do that, but I know I'm not supposed to. That should demonstrate to us that we have a deeper problem. That the problem is we don't understand God's love and we don't understand sin. Anytime we're tempted by sin and we go, man, I really want to do that, that should tell my heart and my mind, I don't understand sin. Because for us to actually understand the destructiveness, evil, and total rebellion against God that any sin is, and then to willingly choose to do it is to act in hatred towards him and strive to be against him. It's to say, I'm on Satan's side, God, not yours. That's what we're saying. And we should understand it as that. And then as we understand it as that, we go, I want nothing to do with that. Because for us to see sin and not hate it is to see Christ on the cross and jeer at him rather than bow down and worship him. So when, as a child of God, there is a sin and we don't hate it all the way down to our deepest core, and we don't hate what is evil, then we don't understand sin and we don't fully know God. And I get it. We're not going to say, I've arrived, I now know God, and I now, we're growing. It's a process. And that's what we're striving for, is to know God and view sin as he does it. In regards to sin, we're told to turn our back on it in disgust and run to and cling towards the goodness of God. When we sin because we wanted to love, but our sinful flesh got the best of us, we repent and we are forgiven. But what struck me is this. What does it mean when I see a sin, when any of us see a sin, and rather than being disgusted and running towards God, I rationalize it.
and I turn it into something by twisting the word of God, creatively interpreting the word of God, saying, well, it's just this whatever, and we twist God's word to fit our selfish desire, what we are doing when we do that is we're taking what is evil and detestable to God and we're saying, this now fits in the character of God. This fits you, God. We would never openly say that, but in effect, if we really truly want to understand sin, that's what we are doing. We should hate it so much that when we sin, we should have a moment of shame and disgust with ourselves. That sounds so un-American and so psychologically bad. I was talking to one of our theologians in Phoenix, and he was reading a book in one of his classes about the steps to repentance. And the author of the book said, the first step to repentance, one of the first ones, should be a time of self-loathing. When's the next time you're going to hear some psychiatrist tell you, you need to be in a time of self-loathing for a bit? The answer is never. But not for like years and years. That's not what we mean. But we should see our sin and be disgusted by sin and disgusted at my own self that I did it. And then when we repent, truly repent, God will take our shame and disgust, forgive us, and remind us that he has put upon us his righteousness, and he will restore us. We are to hate sin and cling to what is good. Romans 9:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above ourselves. It says two different translations, be devoted to one another in love. The other one says love one another with brotherly affection. In reality, it's repetitive. It kind of says be devoted with brotherly love to one another as you love each other with brotherly love is kind of how it is actually worded. It's almost like it's saying it twice to emphasize a point. Devoted means showing loving, tender, and committed affection. Brotherly love is similar. It's loving affection as we would treat family members who we love, care for, desire good for them, want to see them do well, desire to help them. So this is saying that as a Christian, we love, care for, and are committed to our local church family in the same way that we desire to love, care for, spend time with, and invest in our own family, whether it be siblings, parents, children, or grandchildren. Notice, this is not saying that if you don't feel love and affections towards the church body just like you do your family, that you are sinning. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say if you don't feel it, you're sinning. Not what it says. We are commanded to do it, and we're taught that it will happen. But here is the question, and I think this is an honest, real question that if we were real with ourselves, we might ask ourselves from time to time. So where do we go if we hear that description of having brotherly love towards each other and just that sincere, affectionate love like it's our family, and we go, nah, it's just not there. I just don't have it. I don't know what to tell you. It's just not there. Where do we go with that? That would be open and honest. Where do we go when we just don't have it in our hearts like that? Well, this passage in Romans starting last week has been predominantly about how we love, care for, and view our church family. Last week's passage was about using our gifts, talents, efforts to build up the local church, meaning encourage, help, disciple, admonish, teach, train, etc. If we wish to be God's child and live our lives in the way that he has created us, and that's everything in this passage, it must have a foundation in faith. In faith and nothing else. Hebrews 1:6. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Hebrews 11:6. And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. As we seek to serve and love God through unrestricted obedience, which is the mark of a Christian, our acts of faith go beyond simply believing that he exists, that there's a heaven, and that there's an eternity, and I just can't see it yet. It goes beyond that. Anytime we tell God in our hearts that we will obey him by loving someone and being devoted to them only when we feel love and affection towards them, we're telling God we will not obey him in faith, but we will only obey him in knowledge, feeling, and experience. To tell God I will love someone only after I've experienced love with them is to abandon the faith. Faith says, Lord, I trust you. My life belongs to you. I will love these people with devotion and affection as if they were my own, trusting that you will bring about the loving relationship that I desire in your good time. Because, see, we are to love each other as Christ loves the church. Well, how did he do that? Well, 1 John 13, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, you must also love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. How has Christ loved us? Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here's how Christ loved me and you. When I was a sinner, while we were willfully living in rebellion against God, while we were hating what God loves and loving what God hates, while we wanted nothing to do with God, while we were the most difficult and abrasive person in the world towards God, he loved us with the greatest act of love and devotion in all of history. And that act of love and devotion is what brings about our love and devotion to him. 1 John 4:19 to 21. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. We have love and affection for Christ, a desire to serve him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We love what God loves, and we hate evil because of Christ's love for us. And we are to love each other in the same way. We are to show love and devotion to each other when others aren't loving or devoted. We are to love with affection and care when we have no affection and we really don't care. We will be committed to one another because Christ sacrificed his life for us, not because commitment to a group of people we aren't actually related to is what our sinful hearts desire to do. But see, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. The reward is Christ. The reward is to love Christ as we are loved by him. The reward is that our love and affection for Christ will be expressed in our love and affection for each other. And that's why Christ said, whatever you do for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you do to me. Our love for Christ is expressed in our love for each other. If in our sinful heart we demand of God that we will love each other as Christ loves us, only after God makes me feel that way, and only after we recognize the earthly reward for doing so, then we are demanding of God that he give us a payment or deposit before we will serve him. But see, he already has. Ephesians 1. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. He has given us himself in the person of the Holy Spirit, and he's given us his Son on the cross. What more could God give to motivate us to simply desire to serve him? So let us earnestly seek Christ, meditate on his love, his grace, and his mercy towards each of us. And in view of his love and mercy, let us strive to love each other with our foundation in his love, not our own efforts or desire for returned love or feelings. Let us understand that we are to love. Christ calls the local church the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the brothers and sisters in Christ. Of us, Jesus said, I am not ashamed to call them my brothers. Understand that when we are given the task and purpose on this earth of loving our local church body through true biblical fellowship, we are given the task of loving Christ and his family. Think of it this way. What if Mary, the mother of Jesus, Joseph, and Jesus' brother James just showed up and started being a part of our church? That would be weird, I know. We would love them. We'd be like, oh my gosh, Jesus' family is here? Well, can you come to, we're like going to be fighting to show hospitality, right? It would be, Jesus' family is here. That's what the Bible says. Christ's family. We are his family. And what a blessing that as we love each other as the family of Christ, we have the privilege and joy of directly loving Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Creator of all things, who holds all things together, and we can love him as if he's sitting in one of these chairs. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I don't always understand. I can't always wrap my mind around the way your kingdom works. Lord, I don't understand how in all of our shortcomings and failures, we strive to please you, we desire to please you, and we fall short so often, yet you see us as perfect and righteous. Lord, I don't understand how a whole bunch of imperfect people loving each other, you see as us directly loving you, and it pleases you. Lord, it gives us a level of joy and purpose and encouragement. Lord, you make it a necessary part of our lives as Christians so that we can grow in our understanding and knowledge and joy in serving you. Lord, I thank you so much for this really little bit of a mystery. Lord, I pray that rather than trying to understand it, that we would just in faith seek you and seek to love you by doing it. Lord, we thank you so much and we ask these things in your precious name. Amen.